This is a seminar from National Expositors Conference 2013.
All right. Good afternoon, men. I think some others may be joining us in a few minutes, but we want to get started. Now, you know this already because you've been through seminars in the afternoon. You know, a good lunch makes for a warm place, makes for a good nap. So hopefully that won't happen, but if it does, I certainly understand. But I'll do my best. I'll do my part to try to keep it moving and keep you awake. But hopefully you can stay alert as we work our way through the second half of preaching prophecy. Let me just review where we've been this morning. We looked at the key definitions, both of prophecy. It's simply speaking for God. And a prophet is one who spoke the very words of God revealed to him. Eschatology is simply the study of or a discourse about last things. We went from there to talk about the common pitfalls of eschatology, and you have those there in your notes. The crucial importance, the fact that the example of Christ, the amount of revelation in Scripture that is prophecy, as well as the example of Paul and John, the apostles, makes it important for us in our ministries. Gave you a list of the fundamentals. What are those things in eschatology that are absolutely essential, and you don't want to get wrong. 9 fundamentals of eschatology. And then the last thing we did is we went through Revelation to create a biblical ordo eschatos, or order of the events of the last times, using the book that describes the last times. And when you do that, it gives you a cohesive order of last things. And so I challenge you you can study that a little more. I just walked through that briefly, but hopefully it'll challenge you as we go along. Now, when we understand those things, you really have just started to begin to exegete prophecy. That's just the background, the things you need to know, be aware of as you come to any passage of Scripture. Let's say your intention is to preach through Isaiah, or your intention is to preach through Revelation. You need that grid. You need that understanding of the things we covered this morning. But now you're still at ground zero. Now you have to say, all right, I'm here at this book that is prophecy or has much prophecy in it. How do I go about explaining that? First of all, understanding it myself, interpreting it, and then explaining it to my people. So this afternoon, what I want us to do is lay down the key principles for preaching prophecy. The key principles for preaching prophecy, and they're there in your notes. First of all, we should interpret prophecy in the context of Scripture's overarching theme. Frankly, this is true. A lot of the principles I'm going to share this afternoon are true whether you're preaching Revelation or Matthew. And this is true as well. When you come to any text of Scripture, it is very easy to lose yourself in the details of that passage and to forget how it fits into the overall scheme of Scripture. But Scripture has a unifying theme, and the New Testament tells us what that unifying theme is. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul here talks about the fact that he has been given a special position. Verse 2, he has been given a stewardship of God's grace. By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. Paul received fresh revelation from God, a mystery. That is something that was previously not known and could not be known by human understanding, but has now been revealed by God. What is this mystery? Well, he calls it in verse 4, the mystery of Christ. In verse 5, in other generations, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. I've been given this responsibility. Verse 9, an administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. What is it? Verse 10, here's the mystery. That the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, this new entity made up of Jew and Gentile, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, the mystery Paul has is the mystery of Christ, but specifically the mystery that Christ has created this new body called the church in which Jew and Gentile come together. But notice what he says next in verse 11. This new thing, he says, that I've been made an administrator of or a steward over, it is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Greek word for purpose literally means plan. And notice it's singular. There's only one great eternal plan God has. In fact, literally we could translate the Greek expression, the plan of the ages. That's essentially what Paul says. It's in accordance with the plan of the ages. There was never a moment in human history when God did not have in mind this plan. There was never a time when God had a blank mind or when He didn't know what to do next. He had this plan of the ages with all of its parts determined. And notice Paul says in verse 11, He accomplished this one unified plan in Jesus Christ, which He carried out, that is, which He, God the Father, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the person of Jesus Christ is at the center, the galactic center of God's eternal plan. Not just Christ in His person, but Christ in His work, in what He came to accomplish. That's why the focus of God's eternal plan, centered in Christ, is the redemption of fallen humanity for Himself. Listen to Acts 2:23. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, says, "This man delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God had a plan of redemption, and He was working it out in Christ. So understand, the eternal plan, the plan of the ages that God is working out, it is at its heart redemptive. It is this eternal plan of God to redeem sinners in Christ that is the unifying theme of Scripture. Listen to John MacArthur in his study Bible as he introduces the Scripture as a whole. He writes, "The Bible reveals God's plan for this redemption from its inception in eternity past to its completion in eternity future. Covenants, promises, and epochs are all secondary to the one continuous plan of redemption. There is one God. The Bible has one Creator. It is one book. It has one plan of grace recorded from initiation through execution to consummation. From predestination in eternity past to glorification in the future. The Bible is the story of God redeeming His chosen people for the praise of His glory." That's the theme of the Bible. Here's how I put it, and when I teach my own congregation, the unifying theme of the Scripture can be reduced to this. God is redeeming a people for His Son, by His Son, to His own glory. That's what the Bible is about. Now, what I want you to notice is that God is the main character in the Bible. God and His Son. Everybody else in the Bible is a supporting character. And when you come to any text, you need to understand that. So you come to the story of Abraham. It's not about Abraham. You come to the story of Joseph. The hero of the story is not Joseph. They were sinners like you are and like I am. You come to Moses. Moses is not the hero of the story. The Bible has one hero, and it is the triune God on a mission to redeem fallen humanity. Everyone else, they're just supporting characters in the story. Okay, so make sure when you preach any passage that you keep this theme in mind. The story of Joseph, I love the story of Joseph, and there are some powerful lessons that can be learned there. But the story of Joseph is not about what a wonderful person Joseph was. The story of Joseph is about what a wonderful God Joseph served, who could so work God in His providence to direct Joseph through all of those circumstances so He could get him in a place to protect His chosen people. That's what it's about. And so whenever you come to any passage, any story, that's what needs to dominate it, is it needs to be Christ. Thank you, brother. Now, here's how I explain the rest of it. When I teach my kids even, I say to them, okay, the theme of the Bible, and by the way, if you want to see that theme unfolded, study John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I taught that to my own congregation. Again, if you're interested, you can go to our website and find it. But basically, in that high priestly prayer of Jesus on the night before His crucifixion, over and over again, He speaks about the ones, Father, You have given Me. You see, God is about redeeming a people for His Son. You are part of a love gift from the Father to the Son. That's what secures our salvation. That's what's ensured it all takes place. Because it's bigger than you. God is proving His love to His Son. And He's giving Him a redeemed humanity who will forever praise Him and forever worship Him and forever reflect His character. And so when you preach any passage, prophetic or otherwise, it's about God. It's about our Lord. It's never about the character that's mentioned. They are supporting cast to this grand plan of redemption. Okay? So keep that in mind. Now notice how I put it there. How do you relate that theme to the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, He's coming. Starting in Genesis 3:15, there's going to be a person, an unusual person who's going to come and who's going to deal with sin and with Satan. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we learn more about Him. So the theme of the Old Testament is, He's coming. The Redeemer's coming. It shows the need for redemption by the sin that you see on every page. You see God in His grace at work. When you come to the Gospels, it's He came. And here's what He did when He was here. When you come to the epistles, it's why He came. It's explaining His coming and what He's doing now in His church. When you come to Revelation, it's He's coming again. That's how it's all wrapped together. So when we come to the Scripture, we have to interpret in the context of that overarching theme. God's eternal plan centered in Christ to redeem a people from fallen humanity for His Son, as an expression of His eternal love to the second member of the Trinity. That's why, you know, I preach to my people, you know, that's why we can be secure in our faith. If it was all up to me, I'd have no hope. But I'm caught up in something much bigger than I am. God is about proving, that God the Father is about proving His love to His Son, and I am part of that plan. And so He will complete in me what He began. Otherwise, He breaks His eternal purpose and promise to His Son. All right, so let's move on. That's foundational as well, but it's important. It's important to keep that in mind. Secondly, when you come to these principles of interpreting prophecy, use a consistent hermeneutic. Use a consistent hermeneutic. Now, Bible study, whenever we study the Bible, whether you're a pastor or whether you're a layman, whether you teach as a layman, whatever your role, or you study the Bible for yourself, you don't teach at all. Bible study ultimately has three objectives. First of all, you want to arrive at what does it say? What is the Bible saying? And that's a challenge sometimes. But the process of discovering that is called exegesis. Exegesis is discerning what the Bible says. It's looking at the details that are in that text and discerning what it says. The second step of the process, or the second objective, is what does it mean? What does it mean by what it says? Now, the science for determining the meaning of any given passage is called hermeneutics. Why do we use the word hermeneutics? What does that word mean? Well, the word actually comes from the name of a Greek god, Hermes. It's one of the Greek mythology gods. And Hermes was the messenger of the gods. his responsibility was to explain what the gods were saying to human beings. And so therefore, hermeneutics is the process through which we determine the meaning of God's message to us. The third objective in Bible study is, what should I do with it? Okay, I understand what the Scripture says. I understand what it means by what it says. Now, what am I supposed to do with it? How am I supposed to respond to it? We call this application. Now, you look at those three objectives. Understand this. Exegesis is at the heart of Bible study. It is discovering what the author says and what he meant by what he says. Hermeneutics has to do with the principles or the rules by which we approach that process of discovering the meaning of the author. It's the rule book by which we do exegesis. And when we use these rules, we interpret the meaning of the Scripture. And by the way, you use hermeneutics every day, whether you think about it or not. When you pick up the newspaper, you are approaching the newspaper with a set of principles in your mind for how it's interpreted. You understand that the largest story of the day will be in the largest headline on the front. That's a rule of hermeneutics. You've now used hermeneutics in interpreting the paper. When you see that there's a headline to each story, you understand that is somehow capturing the theme of the story that follows. That's a rule of hermeneutics. You then know that it will be constructed of paragraphs, and typically each paragraph will have one common idea, usually with a theme sentence at the beginning, developed with ideas that follow it. You're using hermeneutics. You just do that because you do it by experience. But it is no different than how we are to interpret the Bible. There are rules for understanding how to understand and interpret its meaning. First, you must study the Scripture, you must meditate on it, and only once you have determined what it says, then you are able to interpret it, to pull your study, your meditation together, and make a decision about what it means by what it says. So let me give you a definition of interpretation. Interpretation is the proper use of generally accepted principles to determine the one divinely intended meaning of the passage. Let me read that again, because that is so foundational to all Bible study. Interpretation is the proper use of generally accepted principles to determine the one divinely intended meaning of the passage. That's what we're about as students of Scripture. The question is, what did God intend this passage to mean? Now, let me just say that there are a lot of people who start off Bible study in the wrong way. Because the first question they ask is not the ones I've given you. It's not, what does it say? The first question they ask is often, what? What does it mean to me? Men, that's a ridiculous question. Who cares what it means to you or to me? The question is, what does it mean? What did the author intend it to mean? That's the issue. So how do we go about making this critical decision of what it means? Well, there is an art to this, but there are some general principles, as is in this definition, some generally accepted principles, rules or guidelines that we can learn to help us determine exactly what a passage means, what it doesn't mean, and what it can never mean. All right? Just as with the newspaper, you handle it in specific ways. Now, when it comes to the interpretation of predictive prophecy, that is, prophecy that predicts the future, you should essentially take the same approach that you take in interpreting any text. And so the first part of this process of interpreting the text, using a consistent hermeneutic, is you use the normal grammatical historical method of interpretation. Now, I'm going to explain what that means if you're not aware of it, so stick with me. But if you want to learn more about the principles, I'm going to reduce all that could be said about hermeneutics to a few basic principles. If you want to expand on that, here are some resources I might suggest to you. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. R.C. Sproul has a little book called Knowing Scripture that's helpful. Henry Verkler wrote a book called Biblical Hermeneutics. And then one of the classics, Bernard Ramm, Protestant Biblical Interpretation. If you want to learn about interpretation, how to determine the meaning of the text, what are the rules for determining the meaning, these are helpful resources. Now, what I've done is synthesize a lot of what those books say into three basic principles. Get these three basic principles, and you will be using a consistent hermeneutic when you come to the Scripture, whether it's prophecy or anywhere else. First of all, interpret based on authorial intent. Interpret based on authorial intent. Listen carefully. I want this to sink into your souls. The author's intended meaning is the Scripture. It's not the Scripture if you don't capture the author's intended meaning. That's what the cults do. They take a verse, they wrest it from its context, they quote it as if it means something that it never meant in its context. That's not the Scripture, right? It's only the Scripture if you capture the author's original intention. Many Christians come to the Bible as if it were kind of a Ouija board. Are you familiar with that? The thing that supposedly puts you in contact with evil spirits. It's kind of a child's game that's a bad idea. But they come to the Bible like that. They think it has personal messages that they can find in the words and letters. I'll give you an example. One approach this takes is looking for hidden messages in the content of the Bible to me. There is actually a story I'm aware of. It's told to me as absolutely true. There was a man who was a graduate of a seminary who was trying to determine where to go pastor. And he had two opportunities. And he couldn't decide between them where he needed to go pastor. And so, as the story has told me, and again, as perfectly true, is that he came across, he just sort of flipped his Bible open, really. And he came to a text in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 5, that says, "Son of man, raise your eyes to the north." And he said, "There it is. God wants me to take the church that's farther north." And he made the decision to take that church. Guys, that's not the Bible. I mean, you might as well go to the palm reader down the street. That's not the Scripture. Another way this influences a lot of Christians, and I've already mentioned it, is beginning with personal application before knowing the meaning of the passage. And you've heard it in your own churches. You've heard your people say things like, "Let me tell you what this means to me." Before they've studied the passage, before they know what the passage meant. That's a misuse of the Bible. If that's how you approach the Bible, you can do it with any document. You don't need the Bible. Do it with a newspaper. Do it with, you know, some internet site. You don't need the Bible at that point. In fact, I have to tell you that I was trying to teach my daughters. I have three wonderful daughters, and my wife and I were married when I was a little older, and then she had a health problem that for 10 years didn't permit her to have children. And so our children are all young still. I've teased my girls that when they get married, they're going to have to push me down the aisle in a wheelchair. But I'm teaching them the Scriptures. You know, usually most mornings after breakfast, I'm teaching them something. I'm going through either a passage or a book. We're studying Proverbs right now. But in the past, we've done a lot of things, theology. And so one morning I decided I wanted to teach them this principle. But I thought, you know, I'm going to come at it a little differently. So I came to the table that morning with the newspaper. Not my Bible, just the newspaper. And after we were done eating, I said, "Girls, there's an article in the newspaper today that was a great spiritual blessing to me." Very seriously, just like I always would. I mean, they didn't know what was going on. I'm just very serious. I said, "It was a great blessing. Let me share it with you." And I opened up the front page of the newspaper, the Dallas Morning News, and on the front page, I just picked an article at random. This article was about an aging rock group, you know, somebody that should have stopped doing it long ago, but they're still doing it. They were going to be down at the Airline Center in Dallas, the big performance venue, and this article was about them. And I just started pulling lines out of that story and spiritualizing them and saying, you know what I learned from this? I learned that we really need to be careful. They was talking about how they were dressed. And I said, we really need to be careful when we dress for worship you know, we need to reflect. And I just started pulling these lines and waxing eloquent on the spiritual blessing and benefit of this article. Well, initially, my girls are sitting there like they always do, you know, looking at me and respecting what I'm saying. And after a couple minutes, they began to get this sort of knit eyebrow and, you know, I'm not sure I'm following you, Dad. And then pretty soon they're looking at each other out of the corner of their eye like, what's wrong with Dad? You know, did he take some medicine or something this morning? I mean, what's happening? And so finally, my older daughter is looking at me like I've gone partially crazy. And at this point, I stop. And I said, what is it, honey? And she said, well, Dad, that's not what that article means. And I said, it's what it means to me. She said, but, and you see where I went. I said, honey, this is what I want you to see. We would never think of doing this to the newspaper, but this is what Christians do to the Bible all the time. It's perfectly contrary to God's purpose. A text or a passage may have many legitimate implications or applications, but a passage always, always, always has one meaning. Henry Verkler, in his book on hermeneutics, says the primary presupposition of hermeneutics must be that the meaning of a text is the author's intended meaning. Think about it. This is the way life works. If you receive an email, you don't look at that email and say, let me just see what this means to me. No, you look at it and say, what did the author mean to say to me? And I've got to respond to this. I hate email, by the way. It's the bane of my existence, but it's part of life. You want to know what the person writing meant to say. In the same way, the biblical text has only one single unchangeable meaning, and that is not determined by you, and it's not determined by me. It's determined by what the original author intended to say. And by the way, that's not found in some mystical search. You know, and instead, it is clearly expressed in the text by words and letters and sentences and grammar, just like in the newspaper you read. That's how you get the meaning of the newspaper. It's in words and context and grammar. It's the same thing with the Bible. You can't just yank a sentence out of its context and make it mean what you want it to mean. It has context. And that's how you get the author's meaning. Many of you have other jobs besides your ministry. You have careers perhaps that demand that you read manuals and other things. How do you interpret those? You interpret them in their context according to the author's intended meaning, not you giving that document meaning. By the way, Jesus and the writers of the New Testament affirmed this principle. Listen to Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is to the scribes and Pharisees, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures. Now think about that. First of all, can you imagine Jesus saying to you, if you're a scribe or Pharisee, you didn't get it. You missed the point of the passage. But Jesus was essentially saying to them, you have misunderstood what the Scripture writer intended to say. He is affirming both the fact that a given passage has one meaning and that single truth can be understood, because he expected them to understand it. They missed it. Listen to him in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures. That's probably best understood as a command. Search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it is these that testify about me. Jesus was saying, listen, you keep searching the Scriptures because you missed the meaning of the Scripture, because you don't understand it's about me. In 2 Peter, we already looked at this passage, so I won't go back through it. But just note that Peter is arguing that Paul's letters are to be interpreted in keeping with Paul's intention, with authorial intent. And to come to any other conclusion than what Paul meant is to rest and distort and pervert the Scriptures. And the result of such distortion is one's own destruction. Listen to this famous sentence from John Calvin. He explains our approach to Scripture, what it ought to be. He says, it is the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. I won't ask for a show of hands how many of us have been tempted from time to time to make the Scripture say what we think it ought to say rather than letting it say what it says. Calvin was exactly right. Our first business is to let the author say what he says. I have to share this with you. It's an extended quote from a book I have on preaching by Jim Shaddix. He gives an illustration I want you to hear. Several years ago, he writes, Several years ago, one of the great Bible expositors of our day was teaching a pastor's training school on the value of using various Bible study tools for sermon preparation. During a discussion time, a young man posed an important question to him. "Sir," he asked, "don't you think it's important for me to get alone with God and find out what the Holy Spirit is saying to me?" The preacher's answer was shocking. "Young man," he replied, "I'm not interested in what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. In fact, you may be surprised to know, I'm not interested in what the Holy Spirit is saying to me." And then he explained, "All I'm interested in is what the Holy Spirit is saying. And the Holy Spirit has been saying the same thing through that passage of Scripture since the day He inspired it." That's a great quote. And he goes on to say, "And I'm going to use every available means that I have to find out what that is." That's where we are. We are desperate in our study to understand the Scripture. But we're trying to understand the author's intended meaning. The correct meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. If you misinterpret the text, you don't have the Scripture. This, you know, one of the greatest motivations of my life and why I spend on average 30 hours a week in study is because I never want, through my own laziness or through my own carelessness or through my own lack of effort, to say a passage teaches what God didn't intend that passage to say. When anyone abuses the Scripture, makes it say something God didn't say, you don't have the Scripture. That's the first principle. Interpret based on authorial intent. Here's the second principle. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. This is also called the analogy of faith. The Reformers used this statement. They said Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, what did they mean by that? Well, it's kind of a play on words, because they use Scripture two different ways. The first occurrence, they're speaking about the total Scripture, all the Scripture. The second occurrence, they're talking about a particular part of Scripture, such as a verse or a passage. So let me then sort of restate the principle. It could be restated like this. The entire Scripture is the context and guide for understanding any particular passage of Scripture. I want to allow the Scripture as a whole to inform my thinking on any specific passage. Now, why do we say this? Why do we say that Scripture is to interpret Scripture? When the Bible was written over 1,500 years of time, from 1445 in the time of Moses all the way to 90 AD and the end of Revelation, the Apostle John, 1,500 years, and it was written by over 40 different authors. At the same time, the Bible is the product of one mind, the mind of God. That's why in that famous verse in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's really not a good translation. It's been carried along from the time, I think, of Tyndale into English because of the Latin. But it's not a good translation. The word is literally, as you know, theonoustos. It's God exhaled is a better translation. Right now, as I'm speaking to you, the air is leaving my lungs, compressed by my diaphragm, out of my lungs, up my throat, and across my vocal cords. And as I say a word, the air is leaving my body. My words right now are Tom exhaled. So what that says is all Scripture is spoken by God. It's the air from His lungs across His vocal cords. It's His words. And it's therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. So there's one author of the Scripture. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 2 when he talks about there being these spiritual thoughts combined by the Spirit with spiritual words. He's talking about the inspiration of Scripture. The Spirit enabled the apostles and the writers of Scripture not only to come to the right thoughts, but even to come to the right words. In fact, turn to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a familiar passage to you as well. But notice verse 20, 2 Peter 1:20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of the Scripture, no revelation of the Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, or it comes from one's own origin. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There's another definition of prophecy, isn't it? You see that word moved? It's an interesting word. That same word is used in Acts, the end of Acts, when Paul is in that ship and they've lost in the storm all control of the ship, and it says the ship was driven along. That's the word. The authors of Scripture were driven along by the Spirit just as that ship was driven along by the wind. So it's the Spirit's. Because the author is God the Spirit, He knew everything He wanted to communicate before He moved Moses to write the first words. And that means, since He is internally consistent with Himself, all 66 books will be internally consistent. Not one passage will contradict another. What are the implications of this? Well, first of all, don't interpret a text in isolation from the rest of Scripture. Make sure that text reflects the rest of Scripture. When you come to prophecy, you can't just look at one prophetic passage. You have to compare it with the other passages that speak to the same event. They will bring clarity and understanding. Scripture interprets Scripture. Secondly, the clear should interpret the obscure. You come to a passage that in Corinthians that talks about the baptism for the dead. You don't just pull that out like the Mormons do and make a doctrine on it. You let it be interpreted by the clear. And when you do that, you realize that it doesn't say what they say it says. Scripture interprets Scripture. The third principle that we need to learn in exegesis is, and in our hermeneutics, is interpret literally. This means that in trying to determine the meaning of a passage in the Bible, including prophecy, you follow the normal rules of interpreting any literature. This is called the grammatical historical method. It simply means you approach the Bible the same way you approach any other piece of literature in terms of interpreting it. You use the grammar, just like you do when you read anything else. You use the historical setting, the context, just like you do anything else. This doesn't mean that there aren't figures of speech or allegories or symbols or word pictures in the Bible. Of course there are. But those things exist in other literature as well. So here's the key. As with other literature, we must interpret the Bible in the simplest, most literal sense, unless there is an indication in the context not to do so. What this means is context rules. When you look at a passage, you try to interpret it, you look at it in its context. That's what shapes meaning, whether it's the newspaper, Shakespeare, or the Bible. It means you pay attention to the words that are used, to the syntax, to the grammar, in other words. What's a direct object? What's the subject of the sentence? This is how you discern the meaning of anything you read, and it's how you discern the meaning of the Bible. The culture, the history. Pay attention to the genre in which it occurs. Here are the biblical genres. Law. Narrative. Think about narrative for a moment. What's the issue with narrative? Here's where a lot of preachers make a mistake. They go to a narrative portion of Scripture, and they preach it as if we ought to do it. Narrative is not normative. If the narrator of the Scripture doesn't comment on it and say it's good and praiseworthy and you ought to do it, or Scripture somewhere else doesn't say you ought to do it, then don't preach it as if they ought to do it. I'll give you a great example. There are a lot of Christians who practice fleecing. Gideon's fleece. I'm going to put out a fleece to see if this is God's will. Well, where is that encouraged? Yes, it's in the story, but Judas went out and hanged himself. That didn't mean you're going to preach you ought to do that. Right? I mean, there's nothing. In fact, in that story, we're specifically told that God was angry with his lack of faith. So why would you do that? You see what I'm saying? Narrative is not normative. If the author neither praises nor judges what the actor does, then you should interpret that narrative in light of the teaching of the rest of Scripture. So understand genres. Proverbs, for example, is another genre. Proverbs are truisms. They're not guarantees. They're not always exactly true. Let me give you one of the most popular misunderstandings, I think, in Proverbs. You know the passage, Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it? I remember my first Hebrew lesson. I was assigned to exegete that text. I still remember it because you know what the Hebrew says? Train up a child according to his own way. In other words, train up a child according to his abilities, his skills, his interests, his aptitudes, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. It has more to do with career choice than it does with spiritual outcome. But let's imagine for a moment that the popular interpretation is true and that it's talking about you train the child right and you get the right spiritual outcome. It's a proverb. That means that even if that is the right interpretation, it's not universally always true. I hate to tell you this, but kids don't come with guarantees. You're supposed to be faithful. I'm supposed to be faithful. But I can't guarantee the outcome. Prophecy. We're going to come back to that one in a minute, so I won't comment on it. Parables. Be careful. Parables only have one primary point. Don't force every detail in the parable. If Jesus explains the parable, then there you go. You've got an inspired and from our Lord record of what it means. But otherwise, be careful. Epistles. When you study the epistles, balance the indicatives and the imperatives. That's how the epistles are constructed. The indicatives of the gospel, here's what God has done for us. The imperatives, here's what you ought to do in response to that. Ephesians is a perfect model. Ephesians is 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters are the indicatives of the gospel. You know there's only one command in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, and it's remember. In Ephesians 2:11, I believe. But you get to chapter 4, and he says, let me tell you everything you need to do in response to the indicatives of the gospel. And he gives us nothing but commands. There are some indicatives in the second half, but it's largely imperatives. So beware of that. When you come to the imperatives, don't just preach at your people the imperatives. Give them the balance of the indicatives at the same time. What God has done in the gospel, therefore walk worthy of your calling. So anyway, that's just touching on the genres. So the three key principles that should drive your interpretation are interpret based on authorial intent, interpret Scripture with Scripture, and interpret literally. Now, if you have any background in hermeneutics, you're saying, yeah, I got that. What about prophecy specifically? So let's look at prophecy specifically. How do you interpret prophecy? Verkler writes this, the majority of evangelical scholars concur that the interpretation of prophecy starts with the procedures we have labeled, and I'll shortcut all that to say the grammatical historical approach. So in other words, that's where you began even with prophecy. Same principles I just shared with you. But now let's drill down on that a little more and consider some specifics. First of all, when you're looking at a prophetic passage, start by identifying the speaker, the prophet, or the preacher. Who is it? Secondly, what is the original audience? Thirdly, survey the historical context of that prophecy. For example, if you're preaching the prophet Obadiah, you better study Edom, whose destruction he's prophesying. You need the context to be able to understand it. Number four, determine the overarching theme of the book in which the prophecy appears. All Scripture has a theme, and each book of Scripture has a theme. Some of those themes are expressed, like John. Remember at the end of John and his Gospel, what does he say? I could have chosen many different stories about Jesus, but I've chosen these. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. He told you His purpose. Don't you love it when they do that? Sometimes it's a little harder. We have to try to discern in our own. But you need to get the purpose of the whole book. And then you consider how that prophecy fits into the book's overall theme, as well as into the previous revelation. You study the prophecy using normal grammatical historical method. What do I mean by that? Let me fill that one out a little bit. First of all, you ask, who is the prophecy about? Is it about Israel? Is it about Judah? Is it about the Messiah? Is it about the future world? Is it about the unregenerate? Who is the prophecy about? Secondly, when is the prophecy expected to be fulfilled? Is there some indication in the context whether it's going to be during or after the first advent or at the second advent? What are the local, temporal issues in the prophecy? And what's the fundamental idea in the prophecy? For example, you come to Revelation, and it talks about swords and horses and chariots. Now, could there be, at the Battle of Armageddon, swords and chariots and horses and spears? Sure, could be. Doesn't seem likely to us at this point. But what is the fundamental idea behind those concepts? Horses and chariots may refer to transportation that's available at that time. Might be tanks, might be airplanes, might be something we can't even dream about today. Same thing with swords and spears. Might be swords and spears, or it might point to some kind of armament that they have then that we don't know anything about today. So capture the fundamental idea and don't sweat those cultural and temporal details. It may be the author of Scripture was just using the language of his time to explain to us the concept and to the people of his own time so they could understand. In prophecy, pay careful attention to these things. First of all, to imagery and figures of speech and symbols and emotion. There are a lot of pictures in prophecy, word pictures. Try to understand those and capture their meaning. Symbols, the emotion of the passage. Is it exciting? Is it worthy of praise, or is it foreboding and dark? Beware of prophetic telescoping. What does that mean? J. Barton Payne puts it this way: biblical prophecy may leap from one prominent peak to another without notice of the valley between, which may involve a large amount of time between them. We understand that, right? Jesus did that in Isaiah 61. When he read in his synagogue, you remember Isaiah 61, he read verse 1 and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the loosening of the prisoners and so forth, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he stopped in the middle of verse 2. Because you know what the next line says? And to declare the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus knew there was a huge gap between verse 2a and verse 2b. But if you were just reading that text, you wouldn't necessarily be aware of that. And in that gap was at least 2,000 years, right? From His first coming till now, if He were to come tonight. So you have to beware of that reality. Beware of developmental fulfillment. What do I mean by that? Take Genesis 3:15, the bruising of Satan's head. Let me ask you, when did that happen? When did Christ bruise Satan's head? It's a trick question. At the cross, of course. That prophecy was fulfilled at Christ's death, His resurrection, and His ascension. But guess what? It continues today as well. Paul says Satan is being crushed under our feet in Romans chapter 16. It will end with Satan's imprisonment for 1,000 years in Revelation 20 and his ultimate permanent casting into the lake of fire. So it happened over a period of time. Some prophecies fill out that way as well. If the New Testament uses, interprets, or applies a specific prophecy, make sure you use that in your explanation. Obviously, that's an inspired interpretation. But beware, because sometimes the New Testament will use the Old Testament in different ways. Sometimes it will be a true fulfillment of the prophecy. Other times, they will simply use the wording of the Old Testament, but not the meaning of that passage. Just as we do. Sometimes we'll use a phrase from Scripture, and we don't mean it in its context. We mean an idea that's related to it. So you just have to be very careful in that process. Just a couple of other principles for interpreting prophecy. Once you've done all that, write out the essence of the prophecy's message. What is the essence of it? Is it immediately to be fulfilled, or is it in the distant future? Is it conditional? Is it unconditional? And what is it saying about God? Whenever you come to prophecy, that's always the key issue. What is it saying about God? Number 8, consider how the author wanted the original readers to apply the prophecy. How did Jeremiah or Isaiah or John want this prophecy to apply to the lives of the people to whom he wrote? That's what you want to discern. And then you want to apply the prophecy to your own audience as much as possible, staying close to the original application. So those are the basic principles. I'm just going to skip through this. This slide will be available for you. These are the types of prophecy, and you can sort through that if you want when this is made available to you. But a couple of other key issues. Notice the normal meaning of words. Even in prophecy, use the normal meaning of words. Unless there are clues that the language is figurative, then take it literally. For example, the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Read Revelation 20, 1 to 6. And tell me why there is any reason not to take that literally in its context. There isn't one. You can't make one hermeneutic conclusion why not to take that word, 1,000 years, literally. If there are clues in the context, then interpret the language figuratively. Here's an example, Revelation. A woman sitting on 7 hills. Now, you have enough sense to know that this is either a very large woman or 7 very small hills, or this is a figure of speech, right? If you caught this expression in the newspaper, you would understand that. So the same thing is true with the Bible. There's a clue in the context because no woman's large enough to do that. No hills are small enough for a woman to do that. So that means there is a figure of speech going on. That's clear. It would be clear in anything you read. A sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus in Revelation 19. Could it be a literal sword? Well, yeah, I guess it could be. Is it likely? No. It's a figure of speech that describes His speaking. He simply speaks and destroys His enemies, just as He spoke the world into existence. By the way, that's really good news for me, because it means we're not fighting in Armageddon. Jesus is fighting, and He's not even really fighting. He's speaking and destroying His enemies. So you get the point. We do this when we read normal things, right? When we read various books. So don't approach the Bible in a different way. Also, regarding the normal meaning of words, don't take something as symbolic unless the New Testament does, as typical. You know, a lot of preachers talk about types. It's a type, you know, this in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, and this is a type of... And my question is, how do you know that? Who told you that? If it's not mentioned in the New Testament, how do you know that's a type of Christ? Now, you can say there are resemblances between this person and Christ for these reasons, but be careful saying it's a type if the New Testament doesn't say it's a type. Take the normal meaning of words. There's one final point for us to cover this afternoon, and that is, when you come to prophecy, understand the centrality of Jesus Christ and His atonement. This is the message. The person of Christ is the message. In Unger's Guide to the Bible, he says, the theme of Scripture is human redemption. The principal character is the world's Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Christ absolutely permeates all prophecy. You go back to the Old Testament, so much of prophecy is about Him. He would be a human being, according to Genesis 3. He would be from Abraham and the nation that came from Abraham, according to Genesis 12. He would be from one tribe in Israel, according to Genesis 49, the tribe of Judah. He would be from one family in Judah, the family of David, according to 2 Samuel 7. He would be born in one particular town, Bethlehem Ephrata, according to Micah 5:2. According to Isaiah 7:14, he'd be born of a virgin and be both human and divine. He would accomplish redemption by the sacrifice of Himself, according to the Isaiah 53 that John taught us a couple of nights ago. Look at the New Testament and how the apostles in the book of Acts talk about Christ in the prophecy of the Old Testament. Look at the sermons in Acts. Acts 10:43, of Him, Peter says, all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 26:22, Paul says, I am teaching nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Messiah was to suffer, that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He would be the first to proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Acts 28:23, Paul was persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. When you come to the New Testament prophecy, that's all talking about Old Testament prophecy. When you come to the New Testament, prophecy is about Jesus. Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1, Gabriel's to Mary, Simeon's prophecy in Luke 2, John the Baptist's prophecy about Jesus. Jesus prophesied about Himself, His own death, His own second coming, His sitting in judgment, and the fact that He would bring everything to consummation in the book of Revelation. Prophecy is about the person of Christ. It's also about the work of Christ in the atonement. You go through Romans, for example. In Romans 3, Paul says justification by faith was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was prophesied about. When he wants to prove the reality of justification, he uses Abraham and David. When you come to Romans 16, he says that the gospel was manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. Galatians 3 makes it clear that the law was just temporary. The law just waited until we had a gospel. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ. I'm just going to skip through some of this. You can have it in your notes. But I just want you to get the big picture here. The Scripture and its prophecy is about Jesus. So when you're looking at prophecy, look for our Lord. Specifically, here's how Revelation ends. Listen to this. Revelation 19:10. I fell at His feet, John said, at the feet of an angel to worship Him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then listen to this. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The central theme of all prophecy, both Old and New Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. And when we preach prophecy, it needs to be central to our messages as well. So those are the basic principles for preaching prophecy. Frankly, much of it is very similar to how you would preach any other passage of Scripture. You look for the images, the symbols. You watch out for those. If they're figures of speech, you interpret them as figures of speech. But as much as possible, as you would any other document, you take it literally. All right? Any questions you guys have? Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. What about when you preach prophecy and it's specifically addressed to Israel? Is it legitimate to apply that to New Testament believers? And I think the answer to that question is yes and no. No, in the sense that they are not the primary recipients of that promise. Yes, if you explain the promise and who it's to, and then say, here's the application for us. This is still true of the character of God. This is how God responds to all of His people, including us. That's a legitimate application, but it's not the meaning of the text. There's a difference. And I think you have to be careful when you preach to say, here's what the text says and here's what it means. Now, here are some legitimate ways for us to apply that. You see the difference? And I think if you don't, then you leave people with the meaning that that text is about them when maybe it's not. So now there are texts that are promises to Israel that are also promises to us. One example is the New Covenant, right? You read the New Covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it is very clearly made to the house of Israel. And yet, Jesus says when He initiates the Lord's table, this is the New Covenant in My blood, sealed with My blood. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, I am a minister of the New Covenant. Hebrews says, we are all participants in and recipients of the promises of the New Covenant. So there is an aspect of that promise that is true and valid for us, and there's an aspect that's not. So it varies, but I would say be very careful to differentiate between the original audience and recipients and then apply that legitimately to your congregation. I think those two words are different. Here's what it means. Here's what it says. Here's who it was to. Now, what is legitimate for us in applying that text to our lives as New Testament believers? The character of God hasn't changed. His promises haven't changed, etc. What else? I know it's hot in here, and I know you're ready to get some air, but any other questions? I don't want to cut anybody off. Nothing else. That means, as I said this morning, either I did really well or I confused you. Yeah. Right. Which passage? Joel. J-O-E-L. Let's look at it. Joel 2:28. It will come about after this that I will pour out My Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Yes, I think this is an example, because right after that you have the day of the Lord. I think there can be an immediate sort of example of that fulfillment, and then the complete fulfillment of it comes later. You see that in a number of places. I think this is one of them as well, where there is a partial fulfillment and then a delayed fulfillment. I do believe that with this passage. So that's why while Peter says on the day of Pentecost, this is that which Joel spoke of, I don't think it was complete fulfillment, because the next thing that comes is the day of the Lord. So I think it finds its complete fulfillment in the future. But what was happening there was like this happening. Other questions? All right, well, let me pray for us. If you have individual questions, you can come up afterwards. Otherwise, you can find some cool air. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank You for the time we've spent together this afternoon. Lord, make us faithful stewards. We so desperately want to express our love to You. We want to express our faithfulness as stewards of Your mysteries. And we want to do it for the right reasons, Father, not merely to gain a hearing, to be thought articulate and wise, but rather to glorify You, to exalt You, to exalt Your wisdom, Your Son, Your Word. Lord, make us faithful to that end. Use what we've talked about this afternoon for good in the lives of the men that are here, but make us all diligent students, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.